Okay, the kids are. That's a little loud. Kids are gone. That means, I guess, you get to sleep, right? Let's remember to pray for Jerry and Mary as they're out in BC. And just before Jerry and Mary left, Jerry had a little bit of a fender bender, and fortunately, he wasn't hurt, but you can imagine that when you have a fender bender, that's sort of on your mind. You got to get the car fixed and all those kinds of things, so Jerry and Mary would appreciate your prayers for them. This past week has been a little bit of a challenging week for the Greenings, as they had several funerals with extended family, and just pray for Mrs. Greening's ongoing health. You can see that Willie and Ed are here in the wheelchairs, and it's good to have them here, but they too need our ongoing prayer support, our love for them. It's good to have Bill's bodyguards with him. His brothers are here. They came all the way from Germany to come and have a visit, and Lily hasn't had that many men around from the Oshevsky's clan for a long time. So I'm telling you, Lily, you must have a 24-hour-a-day cooking job there, because I see the way Bill eats. You must have had to order a whole barnyard full of onions just to keep them guys fed. Twievel, right? Or what's it called? Luke, what's that? What's onions called in German again? Yeah, that stuff. Let's open a word of prayer together, and may the Lord bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for what we have been hearing in song, reminding us that all of us who haven't placed, who at one time lived in sin, we're shackled by the heavy burdens of it. And maybe for some here today, that is still a reality, and overwhelmed with the unfortunate circumstances surrounding their choices. We pray, Lord, that each of us would remember that we were given the gift of eternal life, that the Son of God came to set us free. We pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, that You would help us to understand it. Again, we pray for those that we've mentioned here this morning who carry special burdens, those families who experienced loss in this past week. Would You comfort them and guide them? For those who undergoing different treatments and just not feeling all that well, may You strengthen them in the inner man, refresh them in spirit today as we open Your Word. We thank You for our church family, and we do pray, Lord, that You would continue to watch over us and help us to be the sheep of Your pasture, to walk by faith. We thank You for our visitors and pray that today would be a blessed day in our lives as well. Help us now to understand Your Word as we open it. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. This message is entitled Advent Through the Eyes of the Apostles, pre-cross, meaning prior to the cross. And you say, well, I thought Advent was over. No, we will always live in Advent. We are living in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. As I read my Bible and I go through the gospel narratives in particular, I've often wondered what the apostles were taught, what they were taught from the Old Testament, because I believe that what they were taught and what we read sometimes were two different things. What do you mean? You mean they didn't read the Old Testament? They read the Old Testament, but like many interpretations that we have today, many people listen to people's interpretations and don't read the Scriptures. And Jesus rebuked His disciples many, many times over to remind them that, oh, you of slow of heart not to have read and understood what the Scriptures say. What did they believe concerning the coming Messiah? What did they understand when they heard John the Baptist preaching out there in the wilderness? What had they concluded when they heard John identify the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? What did they understand when they heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus? And how did they see the signs and the wonders which he performed? How did that affect their view of him? As of late, I've been reading a Messianic Jew named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He wrote a book entitled Jesus Was a Jew. I have a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I'll read it so hopefully it doesn't sound like a quote, but that's what it is. He makes the following observation concerning what the people of Jesus' day may have thought. Anyone who sets himself to the task of seeking to know what the Old Testament has to say about the coming of the Messiah soon finds himself involved in a seeming paradox. At times, one even seems to be faced with an outright contradiction. For the Jewish prophets gave a twofold picture of the Messiah who was to come. On the one hand, the inquirer will find numerous predictions regarding the Messiah which portray him as one who is going to suffer humiliation, physical harm, and finally death in a violent manner. This death was stated by the Jewish prophets to be a substitutionary death for the sins of the Jewish people. On the other hand, anyone who would seek to understand the Old Testament prophets would find that the Jewish prophets also spoke of a Messiah coming as a conquering king who would destroy the enemies of Israel and set up his messianic kingdom of peace and prosperity. This is the twofold picture that the Jewish prophets gave of the Messiah. For centuries past, during the formulation of the Talmud, which was roughly around 300 BC and was used all the way to 500 AD, he goes on to say, our rabbis made serious studies of messianic prophecies. They came up with this conclusion. They said that the prophets spoke of two different messiahs. You didn't hear that, did you? The rabbis were teaching people that the Scriptures teach that there are two messiahs. There was the Messiah who was to come. He was to suffer and die. He was termed the Messiah, the son of Joseph. The second Messiah who would come following that first Messiah was termed Messiah, the son of David. This one would raise the first Messiah back to life and establish the messianic kingdom of peace on earth that the Old Testament presents. These two lines of messianic prophecy was something that all the early rabbis recognized. The Old Testament never clearly states that there will be two messiahs. In fact, we understand that as we read our Bibles looking back. But for the Jews who were anticipating the coming Messiah, they were trying to understand. And this is what they were taught. In fact, many of the paradoxical descriptions are found side by side in the very same passages. The suffering Messiah on the one hand and the ruling king on the other, all in the same passage. It would seem that only one person was meant, but for the early rabbis, the two Messiah theory seemed to be the best answer. And for centuries, Orthodox Judaism held the concept of two messiahs. And since the Talmudic period, however, in the history of the Jewish people, the son of David alone was played up in the imaginations of the Jewish hearts and minds. And so what would be forgotten would be the idea of the suffering Messiah. What was played up was the conquering Messiah, the one who would overtake their enemies. And so that other messianic figure, the Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering one, was ignored. He was there in Jewish theology when needed to explain the suffering Messiah passages contained in the Old Testament. His existence provided an escape clause when thorny questions were raised. Otherwise, this messianic figure was largely ignored. Today, few Jews have heard of him or know of his existence in Jewish theology of days gone by. The one that Jews today know of is the one who is to conquer, the Messiah, the son of David. Interesting little quote. As I read that, and I, again, sort of a runway light came on for me. For me, it was, as it were, a new thought. Next time that I meet with a Jew, I'm going to ask him if he was ever taught that. Next time I meet with a Messianic Jew, I'm going to ask him the same question. Were they taught that there were actually two Messiahs? But this went on for hundreds of years. And so imagine yourself as a little boy growing up in Israel during the time of the Lord Jesus. Your father was a shepherd, maybe a carpenter. Your mother made your clothes, made special meals, and you were raised memorizing the Torah and heard men preach from the Talmud. Everything about your life revolved around one thing, the coming of the Messiah. They were told what the patriarchs believed about the promised son. They were taught what the Old Testament prophets taught. And again, what they were taught is that the Old Testament prophets taught that there were two Messiahs. Little boys would have heard the voice of John the Baptist calling the nation to repent and recognize that the kingdom of God was approaching. Oh, to be a little boy during those exciting days of John the Baptist, to anticipate the coming of the Son of David. The gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide us with conclusive evidence that the apostles believed in two messiahs, but that they ignored the passages dealing with the Messiah's death, but rather focused on the idea that the promised son had arrived to set up his earthly kingdom after having judged Israel's enemies. They believed in two messiahs, but not two advents. Interesting. We believe in one Messiah and two advents. They failed to hear what the Lord Jesus was telling them. And if I could have first slide, please. Here's an outline of the book of Matthew. You can get this from Jensen's survey of the New Testament. And if you have Logos Bible software, this is a book that you ought to have. You can get it. I think it's all about $19. And he's got one for the Old Testament and New Testament. It takes you through every book, and every book is outlined. Very good tool. Next slide, please. And so the apostles failed to hear the clear I am statements found in the Gospel of John. As you and I read the gospel narratives, we quickly realize that we're viewing the life of the Messiah from several different perspectives. Next slide. Bruce Wilkinson suggests, and this again is the slide that comes out of the Jensen's survey of the New Testament, and you can see the emphases that are being placed by the different authors in the New Testament. Matthew's design is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant on the move. Luke, on the other hand, documents the perfect humanity of the Son of Man. John portrays him in his deity as the Son of God. Turn with me to Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. As that little boy went out and heard of this man who was dressed in camel hair and shouting at the top of his lungs, "Repent! Repent!" And why? What's going on? What does he want us to repent of, Dad? Listen to his message, son. Do you hear what he's saying? I think so, Father. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A Jew would rarely pronounce the kingdom of God, Yahweh, because Yahweh was such a holy name that rather than say Yahweh, they would say heaven. And so he would say, Father, John is telling us that we need to turn to God, for his kingdom is coming. We need to turn to him. Does that mean the Messiah is coming? Matthew goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 16, turn with me there. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Wow. Verse 17. And so from that time on, Jesus too began to preach. And was his message any different than that of John's? No, it wasn't. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What a marvelous message. What a striking statement to remember to grow up as a Jewish boy, to hear these statements, and then to start thinking through of all the things that you learned as you went to the synagogue, as you heard what the prophets taught, what the patriarchs believed. Well, Jesus went through Galilee. Turn over to verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the, here it is, underline it, the good news. The good news, the euangelion. That's what it is. The good news. We have good news. We've received good news. We are to tell people good news. We are to be the good news. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Verse 17, or pardon me, compare that with Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I believe I have it up there. You may want to put just a little note next to that verse, verse 23, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Because it was then, after Jesus resurrected and was on his way to be with his Father, that the Lord Jesus taught them about the kingdom. The kingdom idea throughout the Gospels is just a resounding theme. It's on every page. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And you know something? We need to be excited about the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. The Son is coming back. Beautiful, beautiful thoughts. And so Matthew seeks to convince us that Jesus is the promised seed. He is the Son of David. He is the King who will rule throughout eternity. And so in Matthew, we have 20 of the 37 miracles that Jesus performed, convincing proof that he is the Messiah. We see his power over sickness. We see his power over nature. We see his power over evil spirits. We see his power over death. We see his power to feed the world. Oh, to be a little boy with a few fish and some bread. Oh, to be there and to witness the thousands being fed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of David. Surely he's coming to establish his earthly kingdom. in the minds of those who witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there really wasn't any thought of his suffering. There was no thought of his death. There was no need to think about resurrection and still being under the slavery of the Romans. Our salvation has come. That's what everyone was saying. And so Jesus' popularity increased. Go over to chapter 8, the passage that Ben read for us. The disciples were up close with the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that they were always comfortable. Here they were out on the open sea, and the Lord Jesus was sleeping in the bow of the boat. We're familiar with the story, but it's hard for us to put ourselves in the skin of those apostles who were living in fear, although having witnessed miracles and pretty much convinced that he's the Messiah. But for some reason, the waves are overwhelming us. Lord, wake up or we're going to die. And he spoke, and the sea was calm. No movement. You could hear a whisper. And they looked at him in astonishment. What does it say? What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I don't know about you, but if I was the disciples, I might have wondered if I wasn't in a dream. If maybe only I only thought that there were waves. Only to look at my clothes and they were still drenched. Because the waves were coming over the boat and we were being tossed. And I almost fell out. His disciples, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. His disciples were given authority, verse 1, to drive out evil spirits and to heal. They, like John, were to preach the kingdom of heaven is near. Go down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Put down Luke chapter 19, verse 10, next to that verse. And as you go, preach to the lost sheep of Israel, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so throughout that whole generation, wherever that little boy went, he heard John preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. When he heard Jesus preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. When he heard the disciples, the apostles come through town, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. That little boy's mind, we as a nation need to get our cookies in order, need to get our lives straight. We need to be right with God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. John is in prison. Even before he was born, he leapt at the presence of the Messiah. What a supernatural, miraculous event. But it seemed to be a rather distant, involuntary act on his part. Although he heard what Jesus was doing, although he may have witnessed some of those things, John was in prison. He was in prison because he was preaching against sin. And here it was, he was hearing that Jesus was a friend of sinners and associating and looking like as if he's a wine bibber. For some reason, in John's mind, this Jesus, again, I wonder if he really is the Messiah. And so the question gets asked in chapter 11, in verse 2, verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? After all, there are two Messiahs. Although I too have been overwhelmed with the concept of you being the son of David. I too am anticipating that you would establish your earthly kingdom, because I only see one advent and not two. And so John was puzzled by the Lord's ministry. It wasn't quite what he expected. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 23. Verse 15, many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell anyone who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 22, they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, here it is, could this be the Messiah, son of David? Could this be the one we were taught about? Matthew, of course, wants us to understand that the disciples did recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, the son of David. Matthew 16. Turn there with me. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do they say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Interesting statement. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. Interesting statement. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 22 to 23. Matthew also goes on to note that the disciples were told that the Lord Jesus had clearly stated that he was going to die and resurrect. Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Mark notes that they didn't understand. Put down Mark chapter 9, verse 32. You may already have it. And then Luke notes that this was hidden from them. This very concept of the resurrection. Luke 9, verse 45. And so the disciples, they saw, they heard many things. Certain things were more important to them. For instance, the time that the Lord Jesus told them that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Look over to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. This wasn't too far away in their minds, and you can put down next to Matthew 19, 28, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Because it was there that they were asking the question if, in fact, the fortunes would be restored to Israel. Would this be the time of restoration? And if it is, we know something. We know we're going to sit on the 12 seats to rule over the tribes of Israel. And so the renewal of all things would be a time when all sin would be done away, no more enemies. Israel would receive all the benefits of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And so they focused on some things, but they failed to understand other things. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. All this time, as Jesus was healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands, he really tried to have a fairly obscure ministry. He really didn't want a lot of attention. He was hoping to take the nation by stealth. He didn't go up into all the public places, and he didn't demand that everybody should come and listen to him, because he could have spoken to the whole nation in a moment. But rather, he went from village to village, said a few things here, touched a few lives there, and people began to be convinced. Much of his ministry was in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 to 28, as he served in humility, he challenged the disciples to live their lives in the same way. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Well, the two brothers, James and John, had the audacity to ask Jesus, actually they provoked their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on each side of the Lord Jesus. And when the other disciples heard this, they said, "You dirty, rotten scoundrels, who do you guys think you are? You're trying to get first nibs on the who's going to get to rule in the kingdom, aren't you?" This is what Jesus said. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Oh, boy, wouldn't that burn your ears when you heard that after you just sort of displayed your arrogance and your pride? Looking at one another, "I'm not going to serve you. You're trying to get in before me. I'm not serving you, John. Not you either. No way." You can just sort of see the furrowed brow and Hey, enjoy reading the scriptures, would you? They're full of comical kinds of scenes, caricatures. But guess what? They're caricatures of us in our own human frailty. We're not all that different than they were, even though we see more clearly than they did. As the Lord entered Jerusalem prior to Passover, the crowds who came from Galilee were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And the Jews in Jerusalem were concerned about this proclamation. Turn over to Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. "Who is this? Who is this that you're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David?" Well, this is Jesus. This is Yeshua. This name means that he saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Later in the week, the disciples would hear Jesus say, "Therefore I tell you," turn over to Matthew 21, verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Here there was an offer of the kingdom to the nation, and the nation refused to recognize him as the Messiah. And so he says to that generation, "The kingdom has been taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Look at chapter 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Turn over to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And you can write that in the margin of the Matthew 21:43 passage. Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls, and they'll not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Write down AD 70 next to that, because that's when that was fulfilled. That's when General Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Like many people today, the disciples were intrigued about prophecy and the end times, and they heard the Lord Jesus say that he was going to leave and that the events predicted in Daniel would be fulfilled, and that the timing of the Lord's return would be unknown. They heard all of that. But for some reason, they didn't take it all to heart. And so later that week, even though the Lord Jesus pronounced all these things, taught them many things in private, as the Pharisees seized the Lord, they started to draw swords. What were they protecting? Was it their future interest in ruling? Or was it really a deep-seated concern for their Savior? Because they all deserted. Peter denied him three times. Would you and I do it any different? Even with all that we know today? I'm not sure that I would. I would want to, but I'm just not sure that I would. Much that is recorded in the Gospels show us that the disciples didn't understand much of what the Lord Jesus was telling them. Sounds familiar. Seems that people read their Bibles and still don't understand. We do need people to teach us the truth. It's true. I thank Arnold Fruitenbaum for having written his book, Jesus Was a Jew. Say, what book should I read? Just read the Bible. Start there. Be faithful in reading the Bible and reading it in context. And so the apostles didn't always understand what Jesus was telling them. There would be one Messiah, not two, but there would be two Advents and not one, contrary to what people were telling them. In their minds, if the Lord would go away and it would be just a short time, and well, chances are he'd come back and he'd bring an army and destroy their enemies. They believed that he would convince the leaders as he was walking into Jerusalem. People were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David." They believed that right there and then he would convince the religious leaders, perform some supernatural sign, and they'd be convinced that he was the Messiah and he'd overthrow their enemies. And there they would be in the capital, sitting on their thrones, judging the 12 tribes. They thought this would all happen in their lifetime. Just as I believed as a young boy, having received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, that the Lord Jesus would come in only a few years. Why did I believe that? Because I was being taught that. And you know something? I still believe that he could come at any moment. And you and I need to be ready for when he comes. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1 tell us that we're to lead holy lives. Truth is that the disciples failed to understand that Jesus wouldn't return for many, many years. That generation failed in recognizing the Messiah. In fact, they rejected him, crucified him. And so the message in Acts chapter 2 makes more sense. And so God is waiting for another generation of Jewish believers. A whole generation, a whole nation, because he won't return and establish his earthly kingdom until that nation is prepared to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." May we pray for the conversion of national Israel. They are not yet the people that God wants them to be. More about that in a future message. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Lord, we're humbled by the message that's before us, because as that nation rejected you, you chose your 12 to proclaim the gospel around the world. And we are recipients of that gospel. Gentiles, pagans, not worthy to even handle your word. And so today, although we've been grafted in, we're not the natural ones, but your people, the nation of Israel, the promises that were made to Abraham and to David, shared through Moses. We know that you love this small, tiny nation. And so we pray that they might come to understand that you are the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that those who already know you wouldn't give up. And that we too would be willing to join them in the fight to tell others about you. Shake us out of our comfort zones, Lord. Help us to understand the difficult times that we might even face in our own generation. We pray for those men and women around the world who are sharing your gospel, that you would give them strength and wisdom and power to share the truth clearly and simply. We join them in their prayers and their efforts. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.